Could we just bow together, have a word of prayer? Please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this privilege granted to us of once more meeting together in the house of God. Thank Thee for Thy hand upon us that finds us here, for that grace that is always abundant toward Thy people. And Lord, it is an act of Thy grace that we are preserved, that we are kept to this very hour, and that we are privileged to meet around the Word of God. Lord, come now and breathe on us from heaven, even by Thy Spirit. May this time be a time of profit and benefit to our souls. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and write it upon our hearts. Lord, help us as we study these things concerning the covenant. Oh Lord, we pray for grace and help from heaven as we turn again to Thy Word now. May the Holy Spirit enlighten the page and enlighten our minds. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses there. Genesis 2, in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of His own truth to our hearts. In our study last week, we came to a consideration of the covenant that was made with Adam when the Lord created him and placed him in the garden. And the focus of our study last week was to show that a proper understanding of the covenant concept and God's dealings with Adam himself must take into consideration the fact that Adam was appointed to be what we've called the federal head of the entire human race. The word federal simply refers to one who is a representative. But the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that Adam was in that position. He was the representative of all men. The early chapters of Genesis leave that without doubt. And we looked at different details concerning Adam's creation and what took place and the position in which he was placed that proved that. But even beyond that, we looked in the New Testament at two main passages in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Because in those passages, it is plainly shown that Adam was representing all men. I haven't time this morning to go back to those passages, but we were dealing with those scriptures last week. So they do make it abundantly clear, those New Testament scriptures, as well as the evidence in the early part of Genesis, that since all men are guilty of Adam's original transgression, then it is proved that he was their federal head. He was their representative at the time of his own creation and his being placed in the garden. He was their representative because men are guilty of Adam's original sin. That is proved in Romans 5, that is proved in 1 Corinthians 15, and that makes it abundantly clear that he was the representative of all men. Now, since he was that, that in turn presupposes that he was representing men in a covenant relationship with God. Because the whole concept of what we call federal theology, that is, representative theology, involves the covenant. We look at Christ himself, as we will do in these studies. He was the representative, the federal head of his own elect people in all that he did. In his sufferings, his death, resurrection, ascension, everything that Christ does is not for himself, but for his people. So he is their federal head. And we know very clearly from the scriptures that that, of course, involves the covenant of grace. between God the Father, God the Son, and sinners who are saved by grace. There's a covenant relationship there. So the same thing holds true, you see, for Adam and his position. He's the federal head of all the race. Therefore, there was a covenant relationship between God and Adam in which we were represented. Now, we want to look here in Genesis, where we read this morning, at the fact that there was this binding agreement between God and Adam, and therefore between God and all mankind in Adam. And let me just say this. How otherwise could all men be condemned for Adam's sin if they weren't in that covenant relationship as represented by Adam and in his position? How could they be condemned, as they are condemned in Scripture and held guilty for Adam's sin? That would not be possible if they were not represented by him. It would not be just. But God is a just God. And therefore, since all men are condemned for Adam's sin, there has to be not only representation, but there is that involvement in that covenant. Now, the terms of Genesis 2:16 and 17 have a covenant essence, a covenant flavor. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago at what a covenant is. And basically, it is an agreement. That's what the word indicates. Now, when we get back to look at the covenant of grace, we just touched on it briefly. We'll go through those points again. A covenant is a bond. It's a bond in blood. And it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. We'll get back to all that later. But basically, a covenant is a bond. It is an agreement. Now, in Genesis 2:16 and 17, there are many who will reject that the idea of the covenant is present because of the fact that the word covenant is not used. And I touched on that in an earlier study. And that is true. The word covenant is not found in these verses. But the essence of the covenant is there. Look with me and you'll notice this. See, in a covenant, there are different aspects that hold true in a covenant, in a covenant relationship. First of all, there are what we call the parties of the covenant, those who are involved in the covenant. And here you have two parties. You have God and Adam. Clearly and unmistakably, God speaks to Adam. God lays down terms to Adam and so on. There are two parties involved here, God and Adam, in this covenant relationship, and of course all mankind in Adam. Now remember that while Adam was a party to the covenant, he did not make any contribution to it being formulated. God laid down the terms. God spoke here and said to Adam what is recorded in those two verses. But the point is, there was a covenant relationship because there are two parties here, and that's basic for a covenant. We looked at covenants throughout Scripture among men. And you can't have a covenant unless there are two people at least involved. And here you have it, two persons. God speaking to man and saying certain things to him of a very binding nature. That is a covenant. The parties of the covenant. And then there is the promise of the covenant. Now, look at it carefully. Now, I know when you read this, as it stands here, what I want to say now can only be seen by implication, but it is there by implication. If you look at verse 17, it says, at the end of the verse, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, the promise of the covenant is implied there, and it is, it's the promise of life. Because if Adam had obeyed God, then he would have had life. And that life would have been eternal life, as we've got to notice. So, though God threatened death here, by inference, he was promising life. And in a covenant, there is always a promise. There's always that holding forth of something good and something beneficial to those who are the objects of that covenant. Here, Adam, while death is threatened for disobedience, by inference, by implication, life is promised for obedience. And if Adam had obeyed God, of course this is hypothetical, but we have to state it this way. If Adam had obeyed God, then there would have been no death, of course, because there would have been no sin. And the outcome would have been that Adam and the whole race would have been confirmed in eternal life. So that's the situation we have to see here. Now, don't ask the question to me now or any other time, because I can't give you the answer. And that is, well, why did it not turn out that way? If Adam were made sinless, and he was, and innocent, and all the rest of it, how did he sin? Well, I think we have to get back to the point and say, well, God, at least we can say this, God permitted the fall. Going back beyond that, he permitted the fall for his own glory. So there is an answer, but that's another time and another day. But all I'm saying here is it's clearly implied that life was promised to Adam in this covenant. Now, let us just stop there a moment or two, because that life that was promised by implication was spiritual and it was eternal. And that means that God did set before Adam in that covenant this promise. Now, there are those who say very, very forcefully that God never offered man at any time life, or eternal life, I should put it that way, spiritual and eternal life on the basis of man's obedience. They say that never is found in Scripture. Well, I would totally disagree with that. Because number one, it was offered here to Adam. If you don't obey me, you will die. And the inference is, if you do obey me, you'll live. It's clearly there. But let's turn to the New Testament. Because this objection, and I need to deal with this to some degree here today, this objection is invalid. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And in verse 10 of Romans 7, as Paul discusses the law, he says this, Romans 7, verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life. I just focus on those words. When he speaks there of the commandment, he's talking about the law, the moral law. Now, I will not be getting into this today. I will later, the Lord willing. The covenant was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden was really a placing of Adam under the moral law. The moral law always stood. I will say this, because I know that I've already got your minds going there in another direction. The only way that it could be said that Adam sinned was because Adam was under the law. Because sin is transgression of the law. That is a standard rule for all time. You cannot have sin if there is not a law to break. And therefore, when Adam was put in the garden and told not to eat of that fruit, the test really was a test of moral obedience. It was a test of love for God. The test was much, much more than what was involved visibly in the eating of the fruit. The test was, would Adam love God and obey God? Now, if you think of the very first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that was the very first thing Adam broke. Because when Adam took of that fruit that Eve handed to him, he was putting Eve before God. He was breaking the first commandment immediately. He was making Eve to be of more esteem than the God who had made him. So the very first commandment was violated when Adam took that fruit. Now that's a digression there, but I have to say that because of what I said there in Romans chapter 7. And let's go back there, Romans 7, look at that verse again, verse 10. Adam is discussing the law the whole way through this chapter. And he tells us in verse 10, the commandment, that's the law, was ordained to life. Now think about those words. The commandment was ordained to life. What it means is that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, well, that's what's in view there. Actually, if a man obeyed them, he would be saved. The law would give him life. Now let's just keep it there and turn to Luke chapter 10. And listen to our Lord himself in his dealings with the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10, 25. No, it's the lawyer, not the rich young ruler on this occasion. Verse 25 of Luke 10, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, listen to this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what was the Lord's answer? He said unto him, what is written in the law? Now, why did the Lord take that man to the law? Because he asked a question about eternal life. And remember that to have eternal life is to be saved. So when he took the lawyer to the law, of course, one reason is the lawyer is supposed to know the law. The word lawyer doesn't refer to a barrister up the street in Ballymena. It's a man who spent his life studying the law of God in the Old Testament. So he was supposed to know the law. So the Lord took him to the law for that reason, but he took him to the law for another reason. And it comes out in his question, as it is there in verse 26. What is written in the law? And then there's the answer in verse 27. I shall love the Lord. Now listen to that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. Now listen to these words. This do, and thou shalt live. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying there that when a man would obey the law of God, he would have eternal life. The inference is the law promises life on condition of perfect obedience. Now of course, the problem is no man can keep the law. We all know that. He's not able to keep the law. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. That's what our catechism says. But the point is, the law does offer life. I want that to sink into your heart and into your mind. The law of God offers life to sinners if they will keep it. And the fact that they can't keep it, and that is true, and that's why they don't have life, by trying to obey the law. But the fact that they can't keep it doesn't remove the truth that the law offers life. We need to understand that. When God made Adam, and Adam fell by breaking the law, what we call the covenant of works, that did not remove the fact that the law still offers life. And you see, that's where Christ comes in. Because when Christ came to save sinners, what did he do? He kept the law for them. So that by Christ's obedience as our representative, as our substitute, we are saved. Therefore, the law still gives us life in that sense, because the law has been perfectly fulfilled by Christ, and God graciously gives to us eternal life on condition of Christ's obedience. Not our own obedience. But at the end of the day, you see, we have eternal life because the law is kept. Does that register on your soul? You do not possess eternal life today because you came to Christ. Now, you did come to Christ. Everyone who's truly saved is brought to Christ or comes to Christ. But you don't have eternal life because you came to Christ. You have eternal life because Christ kept the law for you. And when you came to Christ, you received eternal life because of his obedience, not because of your coming to him. Although again I stress there is a coming to Christ in salvation. But please get this clearly into your mind. We have eternal life because the law was fulfilled. Therefore the law offers life and the law gives eternal life. And when Adam was placed in that garden, he was under a covenant because there was the promise of life. And we've seen it here as we've sought to trace this out in the Word of God. Now, as I say, there are those who will object to that and say, well, that just can't be, because God never offers life to sinners upon a condition of their obedience. Well, I've shown you that he does. And of course there is the problem with man. He can't keep the law, therefore he needs a substitute. But remember this, taking Adam, and this is where they will object also. They say God did not offer Adam life, eternal life in the garden. But remember that when God offered Adam life, by implication, Adam was an unfallen creature. Therefore, Adam was able to keep the law. and did keep the law perfectly for a certain amount of time, because he was not fallen. And that means that the objection to this whole matter of Adam being placed under a covenant and being promised life for his obedience doesn't stand, for that reason that Adam was not fallen. Well, he was put under this covenant and could have given the obedience, and as I say, did give it for a certain amount of time, whatever that time was, that obedience required to have eternal life. He actually did give it for a certain point of a period of time. So I say this because it's very important to get into our minds that Adam was under a covenant. There are the parties to the covenant. There is the promise of the covenant. There is the prerequisite of the covenant, perfect obedience to God, as already indicated here, signified by this special test of not eating of that tree. And then there is the penalty of the covenant. That is, if you do not obey, you will die. And even when the covenant of grace is presented in what we call the free offer of the gospel, all who hear that are commanded to obey it. And if they do not obey it, they will die. They will die eternally. There are those who have a great problem with the free offer of the gospel. And that's another subject. And they will say, but I just want to say this as I touch on it. They will say, God does not ask any man to do what he can't do. And we're dealing here with fallen man. God does not ask men to repent or believe because they can't repent or believe. Well, the problem of that so-called argument is this: that man's fallen nature does not remove his obligation to obey. And furthermore, when you think about it carefully, this whole thing about we shouldn't offer men salvation, just put it that way, freely. Now, I know that only those whom Christ has chosen will be saved. I know that. But how are they saved? By hearing the gospel preached. And the gospel is a message that presents life and calls on men to come in faith and in repentance and believe on Jesus Christ. That's as much a part of the gospel as that other part that God chose a great multitude that no man can number. That is the gospel, but so also is this command that goes forth. And through that command, God, or through that presentation of the offer of life and salvation in the preaching of the gospel, God gathers in his elect. And if I do not preach that, then I might be withholding the gospel from the elect. See, you must preach Christ freely, because if you don't, you withhold Christ from the elect, never bring anybody else. But there's something else there. People say, well, God doesn't command men to do what they can't do. God commands all men to keep his law. The Ten Commandments. Every member of the human race is obliged to obey the law of God. That's commanded in Scripture. In fact, that very lawyer in Luke 10 quoted it. This is the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, as it says there, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that, my friend, is binding on every member of the human race. And that's why men go to hell, because they do not obey God. But the point I'm making is, it is no more out of place, as they will say, to preach that men should repent and believe as it is to preach that men should obey the law. Because both are true. Both are true. Anyhow, I don't want to digress any more there, but there is the penalty of the covenant. And so what we have in Genesis 2:16 and 17 are terms that do set forth the whole concept of a covenant. But beyond that, again, we actually find scriptures that prove that Adam was under a covenant. Let's turn to some of them. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And look with me at verse 7. It says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Now in that verse, which I've just read part of, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." Notice there the words, "they, like men." In the original Hebrew, In fact, if you have a marginal Bible, you will see this. In the original Hebrew, the word for man is the word Adam. Adam, that name that's given to the first man, is actually the name of mankind. Adam is a Hebrew word, so you know a Hebrew word, Adam. And the name Adam, the word Adam, is a generic name for all of the human race, as well as being a personal name for the first man. So when you read Hosea 6 verse 7, though you can't see it in your English translation, but those words, like men, in the original Hebrew, it is Adam. So read it that way. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. What does that imply to you? Adam transgressed the covenant. And the covenant in view here is the law. Adam transgressed the law. So there's one verse that speaks of a covenant definitely made with Adam which he transgressed. Then let's turn to Job chapter 31. Job 31 verse 33. It says, if I covered my transgression as Adam. Job 31 33. This is Job himself speaking here. And he says this, if I covered my transgression as Adam. Now look there at the words as Adam, as we have them in our authorized version. The words there, as Adam, are exactly the same as Hosea 6 verse 7, like men. In the Hebrew that is. So it bears out this point, that in Hosea 6 verse 7 where it says, where it talks there about, what did it say? I've gone away from it. Like men, is it? It's like Adam. It's the very same construction and term as you have here in Job. Or it is translated this other way. If I cover my transgression like or as Adam or like Adam. It's the same word actually, the same construction. So there's another verse. And here you find that it's a reference to Adam trying to hide himself and his sin from God after the fall. That's what's in view there. Adam did that, you remember. He tried to cover up, then he ran and hid among the trees. And that's the historical reference that Job makes here in his own statement about his own sin. If I cover my transgression, just as Adam did. But the point is, the words are exactly the same. As Adam or like men. It can be read as Adam. Then Psalm 82. 82nd Psalm and verse 7. It says there, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Psalm 82 verse 7. But ye shall die like men. And again it's the same construction. So read it that way. But ye shall die like Adam. And fall like one of the princes. And in this verse, the same term is used, like men. In our English translation, it's exactly the same as you have in Hosea 6, verse 7. And it would be perfectly in order to do what I've just done there, to read it that way. Ye shall die like Adam. And it fits very naturally because Adam's death is the death from which all death has come. When Adam fell and Adam died spiritually and of course brought in physical death and eternal death through that fall, we have inherited that. All death flows out of that. That act of Adam, that transgression of Adam. And therefore, in actual fact, it's proved here again by inference that we were represented by Adam, because death can only pass upon all men when they are guilty of Adam's sin. And they're guilty of Adam's sin because he represented them in that covenant. So, here are three verses, these three references, Hosea 6, 7, Job 31, 33, and Psalm 82, verse 7, where we find the very same words used in the original Hebrew, and the term like Adam is used to identify Adam as an example of what happens when men sin. In Job 31, 33, the example is Adam hiding himself because of his sin. And that's what men are doing all the time. They're trying to hide from God. So, that's the example there. And then Psalm 82 verse 7. Death because of transgression is the example used there. And then that reference itself in Hosea, where Adam is used It's an example of transgression of the covenant. So these three references all set forth a different idea. There's the idea of trying to hide your sin. There's the idea of death because of sin. And there's the idea of the transgression of the covenant. They're all found. But the point is, in all three verses, the very same Hebrew construction is used. And the point of that is, it proves that Adam was under a covenant. It is the verse in Hosea, because it says, whatever term you want to use, because that is the only way that a man can be adjudged to be a sinner, when he has transgressed the law of God. Now, you must understand that. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Literally, that's how it reads. Or sin is transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. There can't be sin if there isn't a law that's broken. And therefore, Adam was under the law. Adam was under a covenant. And these scriptures make that abundantly clear. Now, very quickly, this entrance of God into covenant with Adam was actually a gracious act, when you think about it. And there are a few reasons why I say that. Creation itself was an act of grace. You see, God is self-existent. And that means that when, if you think about it from this perspective, God did not have to create. Because from all eternity, he existed in the fellowship of the Trinity, perfectly blessed, not needing anything. And therefore, the very act of creation was a favorable act of God. And taking the creation of man, it was a gracious act of God to actually make man at the very beginning. Because he's under no obligation to do that. So, that brings home to our hearts that that covenant made with Adam was at least tinged with grace. Because God did not have to make Adam or give him life. Furthermore, entering into a covenant with Adam was a deepening of the act of grace. From this perspective, when God made Adam, he could have remained at a distance. He could have made Adam and put him on the earth and that could have been it. But what did he do? He came near to Adam. And he spoke to Adam, the man whom he had made in his own image. And he said these things to him. He said, Adam, if you obey me, you'll live forever. Now that was gracious on the part of God. Because God could have left Adam just to be a creature on the face of this earth. And God at a distance. That's the way it could have been, but it wasn't that way. God came near to Adam, and therefore it was an act of voluntary condescension on the part of God to draw near to Adam and speak with Adam and commune with Adam and promise Adam life if he obeyed him. That was a gracious act of God. And that deepens very, very clearly, that deepens the whole fact that there was a covenant there. And that very covenant was not something stern and morbid and terrible. It was something that was marked by graciousness and friendship on the part of God. And that makes it all the more terrible that Adam sinned. That actually amplifies the enormity of what Adam did when he sinned against God. Here he is, a mere creature. And God has placed him on the earth, and God draws near and speaks with him and communes with him and says these things to him. And the fact that Adam turned around, and remember, he's unfallen, he's innocent up to this point, he is perfectly holy, as made in the image of God, he turns right round and he defies God to his face. And of course, that's where the mystery is. But the point is, he did that. He did that. He sinned against a gracious God. And against a covenant that promised life. And therefore, he fell immediately. And he came under the wrath of God. I believe, of course, that Adam was later saved. But as by the way right now, he came under the wrath of God immediately. Under the sentence of death. And necessarily so. If God had not punished Adam, he would have denied his own being, his own holiness, his own justness. So there was here, in this very covenant that God made with Adam, the evidence of God's gracious mind toward him, and how gracious it was of the Lord to enter into this covenant, promising endless life to Adam, an unbroken communion with God. That's what was promised. And therefore, it was in nature a gracious covenant that did promise life as a freely given reward of the obedience that was due anyhow. See the point? Adam, as a creature made by God, was obliged to obey God anyhow. And the very fact that God would come along and say to Adam, I'm going to give you everlasting life for obeying me, that was grace. Please see it that way. He was a creature of God. That meant that immediately he was obliged to obey God. And that still stands. That's why the law still stands. Men are obliged to obey God because God made them. And the moral law is but a reflection of God's holy nature and God's holy being. And therefore, men are obliged to obey God. But the fact that God would come and say to Adam, I'm going to give you life, everlasting life, for the obedience that you owe to me anyhow, is surely grace. Is surely favor. And there's no getting away from that. So, there was a covenant made with Adam. It was of this nature, and of this covenant, Adam was certainly fully aware. Now, our time has gone here just about. I don't want to get into this latter part today. You can read through it. You can look at those notes under that last point, point three, of this gracious, of the gracious nature of the covenant with Adam. Adam was fully aware. And I said some things there that bear that out. But just for a minute or two, does anybody have a question that pertains to what I've said? Mustn't be irrelevant. Yes, Adam.
Adam was saved when he was in the garden.
He was saved?
Yeah, because true man is empty. He had eternal life. He
made God. Right.
He falls, then he has to be saved, being seen, has to be converted again.
Right.
Is that it?
Oh, yes. He had to be, and that's why I said there, I believe Adam was saved, as we use the term, after the fall. I think it's pointed to in Genesis 3, where the Lord, first of all, gave him the promise of the Redeemer. And then later on in that chapter, you'll notice how God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, which means that he was teaching them the gospel, because they were wearing the fig leaves. And in the Bible, fig leaves are always associated with the curse and with sin. So God took away that covering that Adam and Eve had made, and he clothed them with coats of skin. That meant an animal had to die, blood had to be shed, and so on. And there was a picture of the gospel, clearly and plainly. So God was revealing to Adam and Eve what he meant by Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman coming to bruise the serpent's head, which is definitely the first covenant promise as regards salvation. Now he's demonstrating what he meant by that in that act of covering them. And notice it was God who did it. He did it. They did not in any way think that up for themselves. The Lord did it, and therefore the Lord revealed the gospel to them. So that's why I believe Adam was converted, as you use the word, or saved after the fall. Because God did all this and showed this to him. There's evidence there. Okay, well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thine own word as we have considered today. May it be written on our hearts with much power and freshness. O Lord, we ask thee to help us to understand these things. May thy word sink deeply into our souls.
Lord, may we have a firm grasp of that divine revelation that thou hast given of all these things that pertain to your dealings with men. Answer prayer, abide with us, and bless us. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.